Wanted to mention a couple of things from questions that we had last week. One question was on whether or not the Catechism of the Catholic Church speaks of Mary as the co-redeemer or the co-redemptrix. I cannot find that. She is called the co-mediatrix, clearly, on the issue of mediation. She is described in such a way that because she observed the suffering of Jesus on the cross, that she participated in that, and that because both Mary and Jesus suffered during Jesus' crucifixion, that she functions as a redeemer. But as far as I can tell, she is not called a co-redemptrix in the catechism. Having said that, there is an official mass where Mary is celebrated as the co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix. The relationship between the catechism's description and the official doctrine of the church, I'm not a canon lawyer. So as far as I understand it, she is not identified as a co-redemptrix in the catechism. However, she is described that way. The other thing is that Jim had asked about whether or not that Roman Catholics are required to continue using the Vulgate. I can't tell from the catechism, but it doesn't appear to me that that's the case. Were there any questions from last week before we get started? So last week, what we did is that we considered the robust explanatory power of Roman Catholic doctrine. We considered the flexibility of that doctrine. We considered the foundation of that doctrine within Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium of the Church, and how these three things working together allows the Roman Catholic Church to assume that both the Scripture and tradition agree with the current doctrine of the Church. We learned that the teaching authority of the Church, the magisterium, includes the divine attribute of infallibility. So when the Church identifies itself as speaking from the magisterium of the Church, that is then considered as infallible as Scripture. And we also discussed that the current explanation of Roman Catholic doctrine is found in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. We further discussed the diversity of practice as it exists on the ground in the Roman Catholic Church. Almost all of us, if you've ever talked to a Roman Catholic, will discover people who don't believe in cardinal doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, but who still identify as Roman Catholic and attend Roman Catholic masses. Today, what we're going to do is that we're going to consider the historical development in the differences in doctrine between the Protestant churches and Roman Catholicism. And we're going to be introduced to the two fundamental axioms of Roman Catholic theology. So part of the argument that I'm going to be pursuing in this series is that there are two axioms that are fundamentally different between Protestant theology and Roman Catholic theology, and we'll be discussing them. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to trace one of those axioms through the Roman Catholic Catechism for the purpose of showing how it functions. Because of the density of the material, we are recording these talks and we are putting them online. I realize that I'm data dumping on you. At the same time, one of my concerns is in my conversations both with Roman Catholics and Protestants is that there are misunderstandings as to what the official doctrine of the churches are. I mentioned last week that a young Roman Catholic boy thought that Baptists baptized people in caskets. You can see why that would work. You know, you raise them up from the symbolic grave. I'm aware of one friend of mine who, after he converted to becoming Protestant and then joined a Baptist church, his mom, who was Roman Catholic, asked whether or not he worshipped John the Baptist. So yes, I am not identifying that person who has raised his hand, but these sorts of questions and miscommunication and misconceptions are very common, and I'm trying very hard to stick to the Roman Catholic Catechism or the Catechism of the Catholic Church for the purpose of making sure that we don't do that. Part of being a sober and serious Christian is to understand what your opponents claim to believe and then to talk to them about those things. So what I'd like to begin with a historical overview with an explanation as to how we got to where we currently are at in the division between the Catholic Church and Protestants. As many of you know, one of my favorite theologians is St. Augustine. If Kimberly was not convinced that John would have been called Augie, he probably would have been named Augustine. Turretin was also shot down. But one of my favorite theologians is St. Augustine. He lived from 354 to 430 and is one of the most important theologians in church history outside of the Bible. I would love to tell you that all of his works are entirely wholesome, but as I mentioned last week, Augustine has two inertias functioning in his theology. He has a biblical and beneficial inertia, and then he has a negative and sinful inertia, or unbiblical inertia, in the sense that you cannot get a coherent understanding out of Scripture. It's particularly important as we think about this is that we recognize that all Christians and all Christian institutions have both good and bad inside of them. And there are what are sometimes called Big B Baptist, and there are Big S Southern Baptist, and there are people who would go to Southern Seminary regardless of who was in charge of it. And so every institution has, and every person has, negative and positive inertias in it. Now, the most important inertia inside of Augustine's thought is his recovery and systemization of the Apostle Paul's understanding of grace as we have considered it in the book of Romans. You know, it's not that Paul's view of grace had completely abandoned the church in Augustine's day, but it tended to be submerged under different forms of moralism, and I will define moralism in a few minutes. And Augustine, particularly in his disputes with a monk by the name of Pelagius, was forced to carefully consider how grace was supposed to function in the Bible. Now, Augustine came into conflict with Pelagius. Pelagius was born in about 354 and died in 418. He was a monk from the British Isles. When Pelagius settled in Rome, he discovered gross and lax morals. And he concluded that this was caused by Augustine's teaching on grace. We need to note, by the way, that Pelagius' accusation against Augustine was also made against the Apostle Paul, as Paul wrote in Romans 3:8, and why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. In Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Every time that someone begins to preach grace, as it's found both in the Gospels and in the writing of the Apostle Paul, they tend to be accused of being antinomians. To combat this immorality, Pelagius systematized and taught a system of moralism, and he even wrote a commentary on Romans explaining away the differences between his teaching and the Apostle Paul's. If you're at all interested and you have a spare 20 minutes, there is a review of Pelagius's commentary on Romans on my blog, because I read it to make sure that I understood what he was doing. Surprisingly enough, Pelagius is Pelagian, and we can move on from there. Now, the doctrine that he taught is that moralism is essentially the teaching that self-improvement is a necessary cause of our salvation. We are justified before God because we either cooperate with the grace of God, or because on our own efforts alone we obey God. Moralism, according to both the Bible and the best of Protestant theology, is the default setting of the person who is interested in religion. It is a naturally occurring religion of the human heart. It is the religion that was taught by Pelagius. It's taught in the Shepherd of Hermas in about 150 AD by the Pharisees, by the Shepherd of Hermas in 150 AD, and by Pelagius in the late 4th century, which cumulatively redeveloped until the Reformation, but then has been reintroduced in its variant forms through Anabaptist thought, Arminian thought, the Reformed Anglican Church by Jeremy Taylor, particularly practically among the Puritans in New England through legalism, and then accelerated under the revivalism of Finney and Moody, and it still exists among forms of fundamentalist and evangelicals today. Moralism is the reason that everyone likes to have serious Mormons and JWs and legalistic Baptist and Buddhist and Shintoist and Muslim and Baha'i folks living next to them. And the reason for that is that they all follow the same law and they have the same practice. I one time opened a sermon at Andover Baptist Church by reading part of the pledges necessary to become a member of a Baha'i worship congregation, and it sounds almost identical to many church covenants that I've seen. You promise not to smoke, drink, take drugs, and things of that nature. Pelagius' system as a Christian system was particularly vile because he had taught that human beings were not totally depraved, and we only sin because we have bad models. And in Pelagius' system, grace was not at all necessary for salvation. Each person is born innocent, and after that they sin, they can return to innocency by an act of the free will. Now, Augustine recognized this as in contradiction to the Bible, and he powerfully refuted Pelagius, and in so doing, he preserved, systematized, and popularized Paul's teaching on grace. So Augustine, in his interactions with Pelagius, essentially popularized what Paul was teaching. And there was even a church council requiring, essentially, Augustine's view of grace. B.B. Warfield, who's a Presbyterian professor in Princeton in the late 1800s and early 1900s, summarized Augustine's understanding of grace as, "Sinful man depends for his recovery to good and to God entirely on the free grace of God. This grace, therefore, is indispensable, prevenient, comes first, irresistible, indefectible, not subject to decay, and being thus the free grace of God, must have lain in all the details of its conference and working in the intention of God from all of eternity." So essentially, Augustine's view of grace, which is grounded in the teaching of Moses, the prophets, Jesus, John, and Paul, required him to develop a systematic theology which included what we now call total depravity, and it led him to reject the possibility that the Lord's Supper was actually the body and blood of Jesus. So if you remember last week, I read a quote from Augustine's book on Christian doctrine where he said that it is impossible that the bread and the cup are actually Jesus' body and blood, and implies because that would be an act of cannibalism. Thus, Augustine taught an incredibly high view of grace, and one that would, in almost all points, be identical to that held by our church, by Luther, John Calvin, the Puritans, and Spurgeon. So that's the good inertia inside of Augustine's thought. He taught total depravity, he taught a very high view of grace, and that grace was dependent on God's sovereignty and not on man's works. Having said that, at the same time, he also held to a very high view of the earthly church. And again, he did not create this view of the earthly church on his own, but he systemized and taught powerfully on the subject. The particular difficulty, and I think the mistake that he made, is that he makes almost no distinction between the heavenly church, described in Hebrews chapter 12, Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled there, and local congregations or local collections of congregations. Now, biblically, this is problematic because if a specific church has the promise that the gates of hell shall never prevail against it, Matthew 16:18, then Jesus' prophecy is falsified if he keeps the threat of Revelation 2:5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the work you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So while it is true that Christ promises his church that the gates of hell will never overcome it, when Jesus is speaking to a local church or even to a local collection of churches, Jesus does talk about the possibility of them being destroyed. So our Lord Jesus' teaching requires that we have a biblical doctrine of the universal church and the visible church. The promise that the gates of hell will not overcome the church cannot absolutely apply to any historical church though a local collection of churches and individual congregations participate in the promise as members of the universal church. So right now, Andover Baptist Church continues to participate in the promise that the gates of hell will not overcome the church, because as far as I know, of all the pastors we've had, they have all clearly articulated the gospel, and Satan has not defeated our church. However, it may come, a day may come, when I become a heretic, when the Spirit of God leaves, or whatever happens, where Andover Baptist Church could disappear. But that does not mean that the true church will die. It just means that other local congregations will come forward and take our place. Now, B.B. Warfield summarizes for us what was the effect of Augustine's view of the church and what it created. Augustine, and then B.B. Warfield, because he loves Augustine, says, almost against his will, became the stay of the doctrine of the church as the sole instrument at once of true knowledge and of divine revelation and of saving grace. The church, as a particular body, became the sole mediatrix of grace and therefore the sole distributor of salvation. Now, the difficulty is that it is completely true, is that the salvation comes through the church. And so at the end of Revelation, it says, the bride and the Spirit say, come. The problem is that Augustine identified the church not as a local congregation of believers, but rather he identified the church as an organization with bishops and things, so that if you were not attached to a specific historical church, then you were not saved. Thus, Augustine reinvigorated two enormously powerful inertias among those who profess Christ. The first was the Pauline understanding of anthropology, or of humanity and grace, and the second was an earthly church as the sole means of gaining salvation and grace. Now, the problem with these two inertias is that they cannot cooperate, and they are in conflict. And so within 100 years of the Latin church adopting Augustine's view of grace against the likes of Pelagius, the official church teaching elevated Augustine's doctrine of the church over and against his doctrine of grace, so that the history of the Latin Christianity from essentially 580 on is a steady accentuation of Augustine's view of the church combined with a steady decline of his view of grace. Yes. That is going to come up in the next section, but just to summarize, is that if grace is a human institution, or if grace can only be mediated through a specific human institution, no matter what that human institution does, it is the only conduit of grace. And what ended up happening then is that the church, as an organization, became the only place that you could get grace. But Augustine's view of grace, and I think the biblical view of grace, is that grace is about God's freely pouring it out upon us. It's not something that can be manipulated. It's not something that can be necessarily channeled. It is completely possible that God could break Andover Baptist Church tomorrow without any sin. More than half of you could get transfers, and I might have to go back to Iowa. Neil's already got a job in Rutland, and you know there's 10 people left, and the church is gone. In the Roman Catholic system, and in Augustine's view of it, the church can't just evaporate like that. It has to be maintained. And what it ends up doing is that it undermines God's freedom in dispensing grace. Does that help? We'll call it Pauline.
Pauline's view was that grace is a sovereign act by God.
Yes.
That cannot be channeled. But then his church view was that the church has the power to tap into that.
Yes.
And direct God's.
And we're gonna, I'm gonna explain why in the next section. Does that help? Okay. Because I'm recording these, I need to start repeating the questions instead of I was listening to it last week, and there were a lot of me going, right? Yep, thank you. Not helpful for recording. So I'll repeat that. Thank you if I forget again. And by the way, I think saying yeah right is really obnoxious, and I'll just try to stand there for a while and be quiet. So In church history, there were outbursts of Augustine's understanding of grace and the fallenness of man up and through the Reformation, but they were quickly suppressed by the advancing principle of the church that dispensed grace. Yet grace in the church, yet the grace that the church claimed and attempted to give out was less and less in accordance with Augustine's teaching, and more importantly, with the Bible's teaching. So the Reformation by Luther was the reestablishment of Paul's teaching on grace in opposition to what had become the Roman Catholic position. Again, B.B. Warfield says with great lucidity, "For the Reformation, inwardly considered, was just the ultimate triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church." Now, the view I have described just now is held by the best of both Roman Catholic and Protestant scholars. Both movements, broadly speaking, are the historical children of Augustine. And the great division between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics is on what grace is and how grace functions, and what the church is and how the church functions. Are there any questions on the historical section? It is, I think, of the utmost importance that we consider Roman Catholicism as a coherent system. This is particularly the case when we are talking to our children and people who are considering going back to Rome. The reason for this is that in many cases, the individual components of the Roman Catholic Church are wholesome and shared by Protestants. Only when we combine together all of the individual components together under a system or into a system and then make salvation dependent on that system do we get into trouble. So this week I worked through the catechism on all of the teaching on the issue of Mary. There are very wholesome statements that I agree with about Mary. And there is also, I think it's very true to say that sometimes the Protestant churches have suppressed and not considered the importance of Mary to salvation history. Having said that, that does not make her the mediatrix or co-redeemer. I mean, this is a different issue. The problem is, again, is if we don't see it as a coherent system, and an apologist for the Roman Catholic Church points to someone who's particularly sensitive about such issues and says that the Protestant Church has not identified Mary's importance in salvation history, then that could be attractive to someone, and they could move into that doctrine. And so we want to make sure that we keep it a coherent system. Now, for the purpose of this class, I will be borrowing from Dr. Greg R. Allison's book, Roman Catholic Theology and Practice, an Evangelical Assessment. According to both Dr. Allison and my own reading, it is the only full review of the Roman Catholic Catechism done by an evangelical, the 1994 Catechism by an evangelical. And please remember, is that the catechism that we're currently working with, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, is the first universal catechism of the Catholic Church since 1566. Dr. Allison argues in the tradition of Luther and B.B. Warfield that the great fountainhead of the division between Rome and the Protestant Church is found in two issues dealing with grace and the Church. One he calls nature-grace interdependence, and the second is Christ-Church interconnection. So he calls the one nature-grace interdependence, and the second is a Christ-Church interconnection. Now, though the axioms work together and support each other, I'm going to start with the nature-grace interdependence, and what I'm going to try to do is show how that works inside of the Catholic Catechism in developing the doctrine. So next week, what I'm going to do is we will consider how the nature-grace interdependence does not match the biblical description. So essentially, all we're going to do for the rest of today is work through the Roman Catholic Catechism to understand how it develops doctrine inside of it, And then we're going to come back next week and we're going to positively develop the Protestant view of nature and grace. Now, nature in Christian vocabulary is God's created order, and it includes everything that God created. And grace, in an all-encompassing sense, is a providential activity of God to sustain created nature in existence and to direct it to its divinely designed end and his redemptive activity to rescue this created order from its fallenness due to sin. Now, in the Roman Catholic system, nature and grace function together for the purpose of elevating nature to experience the glory of God or to be perfected. Things, stuff, can have grace inside of them, or portions of nature can carry grace within it. Nature is not so fallen as to be void of grace. So in the Roman Catholic system, the water of baptism can communicate grace to the person being baptized. And to put it somewhat rudely, the person gets wet and gets grace. The water, the wetness of the water and the giving of the grace occur in the same action and through the same substance, because nature and grace are interdependent and in a continuum. So that when a baptism occurs in the Roman Catholic Church, and oddly enough, I want you to know that the Roman Catholic Catechism says that the word baptizo means immersion, and that immersion is the most appropriate way to baptize. It's very awkward to want to highlight portions of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. But the idea is that the water carries not only wetness, but it carries grace. Thus we read in 1238 in the Catechism, the baptismal water is consecrated by a prayer of Epiclesis. And by the way, Epiclesis means the calling down. And then the Catechism goes on to say, the Church asks God that through His Son, the power of the Holy Spirit may be sent upon the water, so that those who will be baptized in it may be born of water and the Spirit. And so this prayer calls down the Spirit on the water, and then the grace is stored in the water. The water can be pre-consecrated at the Easter vigil or immediately consecrated by the priest, and it has both within it the wetness of the water and baptismal grace. So we read next in the Catechism, the essential rite of the sacrament follows. Baptism, properly speaking, it signifies and actually brings about the death to sin and entry into the life of the Most Holy Trinity through the configuration to the Paschal ministry of Christ. So the water carries within it, or is a channel of grace, and it necessarily does the work intended by the Church. And it's this way with the wafer, the oil of chrism, and the wine. The stuff carries within it different sorts of grace, and the grace necessarily does the work assigned to it. So again, and I know this sounds somewhat crude, but it is an accurate description. When the child is baptized, the child necessarily receives the wetness of the water and the grace that is carried in the water. And the reason for this is that there is this continuum between nature and grace. Now, to come to this view, the Roman Catholic Church has a radically different understanding of nature and grace than taught by the Bible and held by Protestants. Protestants teach that sin ruptured and destroyed the ability of human beings to do good, and that salvation is not merely an issue of renovation and perfection of nature, but it is a radical recreation of nature. Nature in Roman Catholicism, though, is tainted by sin, but there is no absolute brokenness, and all nature, including the human soul, still possesses a capacity to receive, transmit, and cooperate with grace. So allow me to illustrate this from Thomas of Aquinas' commentary on the book of Romans. But in the unbeliever, along with his unbelief, is the good of his nature. Therefore, when an unbeliever does something from the dictate of reason and does not refer it to an evil end, he does not sin. So, Aquinas teaches that it's possible for a non-believer to do something that is in no sense a sin, and then he goes on to say, however, his deed is not meritorious because it is not enlivened by grace. So in Thomas's position, non-believers can do good things, and those good things receive no reward from God because it has not been perfected by grace. Now, this is not the position of the Apostle Paul. Paul is very clear about this in Romans chapter 3. He takes an entire list of Old Testament passages, and he shows us that it is impossible to do good based on the flesh. And the Apostle Paul even says that there is no good within me, that is within my flesh. And so Thomas is here reflecting the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. An unbeliever can do good things and it not be a sin because his entire nature has good within it. Sin is a disorder that can be overcome by human effort, but it only becomes meritorious if it is assisted and perfected by grace. Grace perfects what is already good in the believer, and that grace combined with effort then leads to merit. And the Catechism in 2006 tells us that merit refers in general to the recompense owed by a community or a society for the action of one of its members. So it is not possible, according to the Catechism in 2009, to merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification, but, according to 2010, but moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. So Roman Catholic thought sees nature as not only good, but both with the ability and the capacity to voluntarily cooperate with grace. Further, because this is a continuum becomes grace between grace and nature, grace has attributes similar to nature. So if I put red food dye in water, it will remain red all year. If a priest prays over the baptismal waters, then the power of regeneration, justification, and so forth clings to the water. And as long as the water is used in the proper way, it gives the grace of baptism to the recipient. And the reason again for this is because of this nature-grace continuum. When the priest baptized the child receives both the wetness of the water and the grace that is now in the water. So in the same way that I can say, earn cash from my father-in-law and then request that that cash be given to my son, so grace can be earned and directed to others. Or, as I just read, we can merit for ourselves and others the graces needed. Are there any questions on that? So grace is, because grace participates in this nature interconnect, or this continuity between nature and grace, nature can become a tradable commodity. It can be passed on, it can be given, and it can be stored. Yeah, Jamie, your question.
It just sounds like Jesus products.
Right. I'm not going to repeat that question. Let's talk about it some more. And this is obviously, and again, this is why we want to pull this axiom out. We want to tease this out, and we want to think through it, is because there really are some significant differences between the Roman Catholic understanding of nature and grace and the Protestant view. And I think it's extremely important that we think through those things. And for instance, the language that you just used there probably is not going to be terribly helpful with interacting with a serious Catholic, because...
Well, here's a more serious question. How can you ever earn grace?
We are going to talk about that as we enter into the rest of it. So how can we earn grace? And we'll talk about that a little bit more. Vicky?
Do Catholics make a special provision for leftover baptismal water to...
I'm not sure about baptismal water. They certainly do that with the bread and the wine in the mats. With the baptismal water, I think the sense is that they can be a little bit more sloppy with it because, yeah. But I know that they store it. So they have an Easter vigil, and then the priest prays over the water used for baptism, and then that water has within it the grace of baptism. I don't think that they put a lot of effort into keeping track of all the droplets, though. And if they were Baptist, it would be even harder because you'd have to have a whole bunch of water. You'd have to have like a tanker truck or something. But any other questions? So let me come to the most economic use of merit as graces that is found in the Catholic doctrine, and that is in the church's treasury. Now, before I started, I want to answer a little bit Jamie's question. How can we earn grace inside the system? We can earn grace inside the system in part because in the Catholic system, our Lord Jesus Christ saves us actually from the eternal consequences of our sins, but he does not save us from he does not apply automatically the salvation from the temporal consequences. And so inside this sort of economy that you have a place called purgatory. When a person dies, and that person dies in a state of grace, they then go to purgatory, and in purgatory, they then pay for their temporal sins. Not the eternal issues, and they have to spend so long there, and they can be taken in or out. And so part of the issue is that the graces that you're getting are temporal and finite graces, and the foundation of those are the infinite graces of Christ inside the church's treasury, but the application then is only towards temporal sins and not eternal issues. So this is from the church's treasury is discussed most exhaustively in 1474 to 1479. I'm going to be reading sections of it. In 1475, in the communion of saints, a perennial link of charity exists between the faithful who have already reached their heavenly home and those who are expiating their sins in purgatory. Please remember, purgatory is the place, it's a spiritual place where those who are saved work off their temporal, the punishment for their temporal sins, and those who are still pilgrims on earth. And between them, there is too an abundant exchange of all good things. So there continues to be a relationship between people who are dead and people who are living, and there continue to be an exchange of good things, including grace. Now, please note again that death and sin do not make an absolute rupture between the living and the dead, and this is this part of this nature-grace continuum that we've been talking about. 1476, we also call the spiritual goods of the communion of saints the church's treasury. 1477, this treasury includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints and all those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord. In this way, they attained their own salvation and at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. And so you have this idea of everyone working together, and in working together, you have this church's treasury. And the church's treasury is the merit and the grace necessary to save people and to get them out of purgatory. And then we come to 1478. An indulgence is obtained through the church who, by virtue of the power of the binding and loosening granted to her by Jesus Christ, intervenes in favor of individuals and opens for them the treasury of the merits of Christ and the saints to obtain from the Father of mercies. 1479, since the faithful departed are now being purified, and then I've added to tell you where the purification is occurring in purgatory, are also members of the same communion of the saints, one way we can help them is to obtain indulgences for them so that the temporal punishments due for their sins may be remitted. I need to mention by way of background that indulgences can be earned in a variety of ways and that the indulgences can be used for both the living and the dead. One can pay for extra masses to be said, one can go on pilgrimage, do good works, and one of the ways that they are gained continues to be the payment of cash for a specific indulgence. Now, fundamental to the Roman Catholic system is this nature-grace interdependence. In the papal system, grace takes part in some of the attributes of nature, and so grace can be stored, earned, traded, and sold. Nature is a fit receptacle for grace because it was created for this purpose by God. Now, what I hope is clear is that thoughtful Protestants and Catholics view the universe in a very different way, and they view grace in radically different ways. In Catholic theology, water can be holy in the sense of not merely being set aside as holy, but as having an efficacious power in and of itself. Second, it should also be clear that while the grossest abuses of the papal system have been muted since the Reformation, the fundamental doctrine on grace and nature has not changed. In 1517, Martin Luther published the 95 Theses in response to the vulgarity and grossness of John Tetzel's sale of indulgences. Tetzel's preaching only violated a single aspect of Roman Catholic doctrine today, and that is that purchasers of indulgences must be duly disposed. Part of the controversy that was caused by Tetzel is that he said that you did not have to be duly disposed to purchase the indulgence for a family member. So Tetzel and the modern Roman Catholic Church can sell grace because of their doctrine of grace. The abuses of Tetzel were terrible, but the fundamental issue was over what is grace. Is grace something that can be stored, traded, and sold, and given? Can grace be found in oil and bread and wine, or is grace the free activity of God? And this brings us to the question, as what does the Bible teach on this issue? And next week, I'm going to lay out the Protestant conception of grace in nature and to show how this view is a more consistent explanation of the Bible and reality than that offered by the Roman Catholic Church. So let me give the take home, please. Roman Catholic doctrine has not changed. The publicization of the purchase of indulgences has been limited. But the fundamental doctrine, which is this issue of nature-grace interdependence, allows grace to be traded, purchased, earned, sold, stored. This is the way the system works. Grace is not the free working of God. Rather, grace, because it takes in the attributes of nature, is a thing, and you can do stuff with it. So the pulpit has absolutely no power over what I do with it. The car has no power over what I do with it. And in the Roman Catholic system, grace has no power over what the Roman Catholic Church does to it. And I just want to be clear, this is the teaching of the church. Jim?
Sorry, what's duly disposed?
Duly disposed essentially means that you have no mortal sins that you're aware of, and that you're in right relationship with the Roman Catholic Church. Essentially, your heart's right, is the idea. When Tetzel was preaching, and he had permission from the Pope to preach this way, Tetzel was very controversial in his day, even among Roman Catholics, because he essentially said, you don't even have to, you know, if a Muslim wants to buy, get his grandmother, you know, if someone who's converted to Islam wants to get his grandmother out of purgatory, he can just give X amount of dollars and he can get his Christian grandma out of purgatory. And that was controversial. The other thing I wanted to mention, and I was really surprised by this because I hadn't recognized that. I try to work through historical commentaries. My commentaries that I used for the Roman series was Pelagius, Thomas of Aquinas, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and then some important modern people that nobody will ever remember. Martin Luther actually had come over to these issues on grace prior to 1517. It's extremely clear from his commentary in Romans, which was completed in 1516, that he's reformed at this point. I sent it to one of my Lutheran friends, pointed out that Calvin anachronistically was a 5-point Calvinist. He wrote back the very pious, Shane, it's not important what Luther believed, it's whether or not it agrees with the Bible. So, turns out everybody can pull that line. So, any other questions? Yes, Mary? Yes.
You said that if they are saved, they go to purgatory.
Yes.
How do they know if they're saved or not if they don't have mortal sins?
We'll have to take a step back. So Mary's question is, how do we know who goes to purgatory? In the Roman Catholic system, the only people who know that they are absolutely saved are people who have received particular revelations from God. And those revelations then are confirmed by the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. So it is a very small minority of people who know that they are saved. However, functionally inside the Roman Catholic system, anyone who has not been thrown out of the Roman Catholic Church is essentially assumed to have gone to purgatory. So nobody knows absolutely for sure. But the general assumption is anybody who has a relationship, who is in communion with the Roman Catholic Church and has not been excommunicated goes to purgatory. The teaching on purgatory was much, much tighter prior to the Reformation. It's gotten looser for the same reason that it's extremely hard to find someone to sell you an indulgence. They will sell you an indulgence. It can be arranged, but it's not going to be something that's publicized. However, that was openly publicized in a cathedral in Washington, D.C., I think it's called like the Cathedral of the Holy Lands or something, that was publicized up until the 60s. But they've been pulling back from that doctrine, particularly since Vatican II. Any other questions? Jamie?
So since sanctification is part of salvation, right?
I'm not nodding my head until I hear what the conclusion of the question is. So Jamie's statement is that because sanctification is a part of our salvation, to believe that we merit personally our sanctification is a denial of the gospel. That's true as long as you're articulating the gospel under the understanding of grace that the Protestant Church holds to. So, and this is why I want to push this, and this is why I'm dragging us through the Roman Catholic Catechism. The understanding of what grace is in Roman Catholicism is radically different. And because of that, the understanding of salvation is radically different.
No, I understand. I'm talking about in God's view.
Right. Right.
The Protestant view, the truth.
My hope is, and I'm gambling hell on this, that the Protestant view is God's view. And if it's not, we're all in serious trouble. And that's part of faith. Now, one of the things that I am greatly pleased by is that we are not saved by our good doctrine. We are saved by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And we want to be, the reason that this conversation needs to be sober and careful, and it's absolutely fascinating. If you ever get the chance to read the exchange between Erasmus and Luther, Luther's passion is the fact that if people believe the wrong stuff, they're going to go to hell. And Erasmus' passion is just staying out of trouble. And that the Reformation is about what do you have to believe to be saved. And either we're wrong about this and we're all going to hell, or we're right and we're saved. And so from God's perspective, and we want to be careful, we want to say these things carefully. We share only partially in God's perspective. And this is why it is more important that you believe the Bible than it is that you exhaustively understand the Bible. So I agree with you. It is, as far as I can tell, and it is my great hope that we are correctly understanding the Bible, that our submission has to be to God and to the Spirit of God, and then we do it the best that we can in our understanding to have faith. And that's why the Protestant view of faith, of understanding should be faith seeking understanding. We come to God's word and say, teach us, and we will believe whatever you teach us. And we use the Spirit that way. Any other questions, Mike?
Just a thought on that, if I may.
Yeah.
And the Roman position is counter to what you just said just now. Is that the Roman Catholic says, but you are holding on to a faith, but you're wishy-washy because you don't have...
Right.
You don't have the church clarifying things for you.
Yeah. And the answer to that is, I believe the Bible. And so the epistemological difference, and this is extremely important, epistemological difference, the way that we understand and know things between Roman Catholicism. So Mike's point is that part of the Roman Catholic apologetics is, you know, Pastor Shane was just now wishy-washy on whether or not he believes the right stuff. And our response to that has to be that we believe God's word. And whatever you can prove to us from God's word, we will believe. So that the focus of the way that we know and understand things is God's word alone. And one more comment, because I promised I would not run over 10 minutes like I did last time, is that it is the teaching of Protestants, and I think this is incredibly helpful, particularly the scholastic Protestants, is that the absolute best theology exists in the infinite mind of God. The next best theology after that exists in the perfect human mind of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's still finite because he's finite. The next best theology after that is the theology of the apostles when they get together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then you get to the stuff that we do, and we call that pilgrim theology, and we hold to it loosely. Our job is to agree with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's job was to agree with Jesus, and Jesus' job was to agree with the Godhead. And he participated in that Godhead. We do pilgrim theology, and we are saved by believing God's word. We are not saved by our understanding. And so people have sometimes asked me if I thought a specific person was saved, and I will often say, if I'm in a particularly charitable mood, I hope that they believed better than they understood. Because, you know, there are people who say really terrifying, frightening things. And it should always be our hope that they believe better than they understand, because we are saved by faith through the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. And let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray that your Spirit would please dwell among us. We pray, Lord, that we would find our authority in the Word and in the Spirit and not in human institutions. Lord, we pray that our submission to human beings will only be to the Son of God who sits now at the right hand of the throne, and that we might honor and glorify him in all that we do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.